Thank you for the opportunity to be here. This is my first visit to Storybook Lodge, and I see you have a wonderful, beautiful location that God has given you. I look forward to getting to know many of you during this stay. I'd like to just tell you a little bit about myself as I begin a series here, and I'll explain why I've selected this. I was saved at the age of 23. I'd finished college, grew up in San Francisco. I graduated from San Francisco State University with a degree in broadcasting, and I was working for a public broadcasting station there, and when somebody invited my girlfriend and I to a Bible study through which we eventually came to know the Lord, it was associated with the assembly in San Francisco. And for me, it was in part an intellectual problem. It was mostly a moral problem, but even after I dealt with the need to repent of the sin in my life, I still had many questions. I thought, you know, how could this thing be? I was raised a Roman Catholic, but graduated from a Jesuit high school and had a lot of intellectualism and philosophical reasonings mixed in, which kind of, by the time I got out of university, Christianity for me was a nice idea. A wonderful story that encompassed a lot of beautiful things, but not exclusively true, and not necessarily true in all of its facts at all. We've been taught that a lot of it was called midrash or myths that have been put together to illustrate important truth, but not historically true in that sense. So I found myself spending a lot of time looking at things like the accuracy and inerrancy of Scripture, issues dealing with creation versus evolution. And as the years went by, the Lord called me into ministry, and particularly on college campuses, and spent about 12 years associated with other ministries, but weekly on college campuses. Most of that time at UC Berkeley. And that was a growing experience because there we came face to face with some of the most intellectual and educated people in the world. They tell us they can fill the incoming freshman class with high school students with a 4.0 average. They have so many applicants that have straight A's through high school. But UC Berkeley is predominantly a graduate school. People already have their bachelor's degrees, and they, again, select the cream of the crop. And people come from around the world. Many of the students there are the children of government officials from around the world. And so we were bombarded with challenges to the Christian faith every time we went up there. But you know, it's very interesting. I would take a group of young men with me, and at the end of the year, we'd go out for pizza there in Berkeley and kind of have a wrap-up summary. These young guys had been preaching out on the campus, doing open-air preaching, using illustrated messages. Most of the messages were apologetic messages, dealing with subjects such as the inerrancy of Scripture, the resurrection of Christ, evidence for God, all kinds of things. And at the end of it, some of these guys were men who themselves had PhDs and were quite highly educated. A lot of them had come from Germany, and they were very fine scholars. Some of them were men who didn't even have an eighth grade education, truck drivers, plumbers. And it was interesting seeing these kinds of guys go up to that campus and try to evangelize these other folk. And so at the end of the year, we'd always have a kind of a wrap-up time, get a private room at one of the pizza places, and I'd buy them pizza, and we would discuss it. And one question I'd always ask them is, now, after being up there for 9 months, being challenged by the brightest and the best, has your faith been shaken? And they'd all get a smile on their face because they realized, no, it hadn't. And I'd ask them, was there even one question that was thrown at you, one argument you were in, and they were in arguments every time they were up there. We set up our sketchboard at Sproul Plaza, right in the center of where the free speech riots had been held during the 60s, And we didn't have megaphones. We didn't have platforms. We were right face level with anybody who wanted to discuss anything with us. And at times we had near riots ourselves. We'd have crowds of 80 or 100 people arguing with us about the scriptures for 2 or 3 hours at a time. It wasn't always that wonderful. Sometimes they would kill us with their apathy. But I'd ask these guys, well, was there anybody who challenged your faith? Was there any question that was thrown at you that you're beginning to reconsider your Christianity? And consistently they told me that their faith had been strengthened through the experience. That they were shocked at how people out there had really no arguments against us. Oh, sure, that if you said something, they always had a quick reply. But once you replied to that, you found there was little beyond just kind of a surface challenge to our faith. It was rare that we'd meet anybody who had even read the scriptures in a serious way and could discuss them intelligently. So I've chosen to discuss with you one of the challenges that was thrown at us. We were challenged with this many times, but it came to us one time in a very interesting form. Somebody gave us a copy of a challenge issued by an atheist group who very deceptively described themselves as Bible Truth, an organization called Bible Truth. Now, what their idea was, they were going to show you the truth about the Bible, which was that it was all lies, according to them. And they issued a challenge, $1,000 reward, and the challenge went like this. You believe the Bible has no errors or contradictions? Then tell the world exactly what happened on the first Easter and win $1,000. In each of the four Gospels, begin at Easter Sunday morning and read to the end of the book. Read Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20 and 21. Read also 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. It won't take long to read these 165 verses. Then, without omitting a single detail from the accounts, write one consistent chronological narrative with scriptural citations of the events from the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. Then mail your claim for $1,000 reward to Resurrection Reward, and it's got the address here. Well, this was accompanied by what they called the Resurrection Quiz. Now, the quiz is a little bit longer, so I can't show you the whole thing. But the quiz involved 16 questions about the resurrection. And in a very kind of nasty way, it asked 16 questions with scriptural references, put them in multiple choice format. I'll be showing you these later. But these are basically the things that it challenged Christians about. For instance, the visitors to the tomb. Who came to the tomb on Sunday morning? And then underneath it, they would list the different verses. A, one woman, according to this verse. B, two women, according to this verse. C, three women, according to this verse. Or D, several women, according to another verse. And that's how the whole thing went, right down these. And then at the end, they asked you, are there 44 answers to these 16 questions or 16 answers? Again, it challenged you to try to put together the whole chronology of how all these events, supposedly filled with contradictions from the gospel accounts and from 1 Corinthians 15, they ask questions like, well, who came to the tomb on Sunday morning? Why did they come to the tomb? When did they come to the tomb? Why did they come to the tomb? When did they obtain the spices that they brought with them? Who greeted the first people who came? A lot of questions about the greeters. Where were those greeters located? Inside the tomb? Outside the tomb? Were they standing, sitting, or what? What did the women do next? And then as to the appearances of Jesus, to whom did he appear first? Did he appear first to Mary? To the women? To the disciples? To Peter? On the Emmaus Road? Where did he appear first? Was it at the tomb? Was it in the upper room? Was it on the road? They say there's verses that say all these things. Question number 10, where were the disciples supposed to see Jesus? Were they supposed to stay in Jerusalem? Were they supposed to go to Galilee? When and by whom were the disciples to meet Jesus in Galilee? And Jesus wanted or refused to be touched when he was seen. When did Jesus ascend into heaven? When did the disciples receive the Holy Spirit? Was Jesus recognized by those who saw him? Or could they not recognize him? And was the resurrection body of Jesus physical or not? And of course, they were not asking these questions to build up your faith. They wanted you to try to grapple with these things in the hope that it would undermine your confidence in the Scriptures, that you would then maybe write thinking you're going to get help from them, and instead you would receive their skeptics' review, stories of their membership who had been raised in Christian homes and now turned against Christianity and wanted to help others to realize that Christianity was a lie. What I'd like to do during our time together in our morning session is to look at these 16 challenges, to look at the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and take up this challenge and see if we can't answer it together. Now, why might we want to do this? I want to give you a few reasons. Why should we answer our critics? Well, first of all, the reliability of God's Word is at stake here. If people can show us clear contradictions in the Bible, well, then how can we say it's without error? I was just talking to a young fellow here earlier this morning, and he asked me what I was going to speak about. I said, well, about the resurrection. I told him we're going to look at some of the aspects of the resurrection that some people say contradict each other in the gospel accounts. And I said to him, have you ever noticed those? He said, no. I said, have you ever read the different accounts of the resurrection and try to compare them? Have you ever noticed there's some problems with it? And we have to admit, as Christians, I don't know if you have done this or not, but what we're about to do is not easy. In fact, first time I tried to answer these things, I committed to do them before a group, and I was going to take the first 8. I realized now there's no way I could have done 8 in one day. And I began to do my studies of it, and on Saturday evening, I was still trying to work out the answers to the first 8. And it's got to be about 2 or 3 in the morning. I was getting down on my knees saying, Lord, I've already passed out the outline for this. In the morning, I've got to give an answer to these Christians. Now, if I can't explain this, this isn't going to look very good. I only tell you that. The Lord did help me, but this is not easy. And you young people, if you're like that young fellow I spoke to this morning, if the first time you really look at some of these challenges is when you're challenged on a university campus or in the workplace, you're going to find it can really shatter your faith if you don't know where to find answers, if you're not prepared to make a defense for the hope that's in you. And I want to tell you, the university campuses today are hostile towards Christianity. It is the mission of many professors to help young people escape the bondage of religion. That's their attitude. And generally, the Bible is treated as a bunch of old stories, a bunch of old myths, suitable for the superstitious and the befuddled. But beyond that, no thinking, reasoning, intelligent, educated person would ever think that these stories actually took place the way they're written. And I think it's our job as Christians to have an answer for this, but also to be ready to take up these challenges and to go on the offensive and to give answers to these people in a way that would challenge their position. I want to tell you, in our years at UC Berkeley, we did not see a lot of converts. But we realized we were going into an environment where, people were so far from a knowledge of God and respect for the Scriptures that the most we could hope to do is point them in the right direction and hope that in time they might come to know the truth. That they weren't going to come to Christ instantaneously with the kind of attitudes and deception they had accepted. So I think it's important for us to be able to go on the offensive. We felt blessed that of the students that were on that campus, at least they always knew on Thursdays was a group of Christians right there in the plaza ready to take on any question or any challenge to the Christian faith. And even if they didn't agree with us, the rest of their lives they had to live remembering that even at UC Berkeley there were Christians willing to take a stand. Hopefully sometime in their life, maybe at a time of questioning and need, they might pick up the Bible and reconsider their attitude towards us. So we need as Christians to build up our faith. We need to be able to answer the questions of skeptics and doubters in this world. Here's another reason we need to take on these challenges. And that is the person and identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who He is demonstrated by what He has done. The resurrection is the central miracle that the Lord Jesus has provided as proof that He is indeed who He claimed to be, the Son of God. And if He didn't rise from the dead, then He is not the Son of God. He is not alive today, and He's not coming back for us. He cannot save us from our sins. And so these skeptics, these atheists, have picked a very strategic thing to challenge in their resurrection challenge. They know what they're doing. They realize that if they can undermine our confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they can undermine our confidence in Jesus Christ Himself. Additionally, Christianity stands or falls with the resurrection. Jesus is not alive, then Christianity is a sham. It's a lie. It's a false hope. And you're still in your sins. I want to give you one more reason that I feel led to take up this $1,000 challenge. My daughter Elizabeth. She's going to be going to Emmaus next year, and I could use $1,000. And frankly, I say it this way because this, I think, should be an enjoyable pursuit. I feel like writing these people a letter and say, you've done me a favor. You've caused me to get into the gospel accounts in a new way and to really lay out all the accounts and to try to harmonize them and try to understand God's words better. And I go into God's word with the confidence that it is inspired, that it is inerrant, and that the Holy Spirit will lead me as a believer to understand it. And I'm blessed by that. If I make some money in the process, so much the better. But we as Christians, we're not afraid to be challenged, are we? Who should be more scared of opening up the Scriptures and trying to study them, us or them? I find even the greatest skeptics, when they start reading the Bible, they start getting saved. And so, if people want to challenge what we believe, I far prefer that to apathy. We are confident that God's Word can stand. They have more to lose than we do. We're only going to be built up in our faith. Proverbs says this, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out the matter. And if we go into this study this week with the attitude that sure there's some difficult things there, but we're going to be blessed as we give our minds to Scripture. I find that when I go to Scripture, I learn the most when I go there with a problem to solve, a question in my mind. I find it very hard, having read the stories many times, just to read them and concentrate without some issue at stake, something I'm trying to learn from them. And so I want to just ask everybody here to not be a passive listener in this, but to take on this challenge with me. In fact, I want to especially challenge the young people here, the teenagers and college-age students, to see if you can't figure out some of these things for us. I'm going to present some of the challenges at the end of each message and throw them out to you to consider between the messages. And at the start of the next day, I'm going to give you an opportunity to come up here and solve it for us. I think we're going to find some of our young people can answer these questions that supposedly these professional skeptics think are so astounding. These people act as if they can't understand how Christianity has existed these last 2,000 years. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to each morning, I'm going to give first the teenagers a chance, see if there's any of the teenagers think they can answer it. And if they can't, we'll turn it over to the college-age students. Now, obviously, this isn't going to work if you don't think about it, if you don't open up your scriptures and take on the challenge yourself. And I'm very happy once you've had a chance maybe to discuss it with us, give us a few ideas of how these things might be reconciled, that I'll see if I can't add to that, if there's anything left to add. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go together through the 16 challenges they put together. We're going to start with who came to the tomb on Sunday morning. We're going to work our way through the entire list of 16. We're going to see that there's not 44 contradictory answers, but there's 16 consistent and clear answers in scriptures. That the different accounts of the resurrection can be harmonized in a reasonable way. In fact, we won't have the time to show this, but there's actually several ways they can be harmonized. I'm going to show you just one. Some of you may want to think about, or maybe you have different ways of understanding these that we can learn from. At the end of, as we get further along, I'm going to pass out a timeline of the events of the resurrection. You remember, I'm sure a lot of you saw the O.J. Simpson trial, those beautiful graphics they had of everything that he supposedly did. We're gonna lay out and obviously I don't have specifics as far as time. We're gonna lay out a reasonable timeline of what happened on that first Sunday morning when the Lord rose. I'm gonna give you times and locations where everybody's gonna be, and we're gonna try to put it graphically out, similar to some of the graphs you see today in court cases. I'm going to pass out something you can take home. I'll give you that timeline to take home, as well as a listing of the events, the different events that make up the resurrection accounts. And we're also going to look at the significance of the resurrection and finally ask the question, if he didn't arise from the dead, well then what did happen? Is there any other possible explanation? I'd like to begin by reading this evening Matthew's account. We're going to read each day a different account of the resurrection. When we're finished, we'll have read them all. So tonight we're going to start in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 57. What we want to do is start loading our minds with the details of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew 27 and verse 57. Matthew 27:57. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea. This is on the evening of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. There came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who is crucified, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." Now while they were on the way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and the councils and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Must have been a wonderful occasion, you know, after the terrible events of the crucifixion, the despair that the disciples must have experienced, then to see Jesus alive. We're going to be looking at that day in detail, and I hope that as we do, it just comes alive for you. It isn't just a bunch of facts, but that we can enter somewhat into the thrill of that Sunday morning, of seeing their Savior alive and beginning to tell the other disciples that we've seen him and he is risen just as he said. And to be with him in that mountain Galilee and to have him teaching again. We're going to look how in 1 Corinthians 15 it describes how he appeared there to more than 500 people. It must have been a wonderful thing. You know, we have maybe 125 people here. Could you imagine having 500 believers here and the Lord Jesus present, giving final instructions? Must have been marvelous. But some say it never happened. Some say this account we just read is just filled with errors.
filled with problems, let's take a look at the first challenge this resurrection account. There came to the tomb on Sunday morning one woman, Mary Magdalene, according to John chapter 20 and verse 1. You don't need to turn there, but it says this. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone already taken away from the tomb. But if you were to read Matthew's account like we just did, you might turn to Matthew 28:1. It says, now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. So, Matthew says two women came. Mark says three women came. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices and that they might come to anoint him. Mark 16:1. Then if you read Luke's account, Luke says that Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women with them came. Well, who's telling the truth? I don't know. Is any of the teenagers here see any possible solution to this? Maybe you could get us started. Is there any way that the four gospel accounts could have different records of who went to the tomb and the Bible not be inerrant? Or in error. Yes. You're absolutely right. This isn't so hard, is it? I want to give this gentleman maybe the most intelligent man here, but nevertheless, it didn't take him a whole long time to come up with that. Let's think about this. We have to give the scriptures the benefit of a doubt, don't we? We have to assume they're telling the truth. If you consider that everybody's lying, well, how are you ever going to discern the truth? We're going to look later at jury instructions for the state of California in a civil court, the kind of instructions a judge would give him. And we're going to see that when evaluating testimony that appears to conflict, the jurors are told to try to harmonize it rather than to rule out the testimony as confused or that is the testimony of liars. In a court of law today, if several witnesses give different accounts, the judge says, now you're to try to make those accounts fit. You're not to assume that they're lying. Now, if you were talking with my good friend Bill McDonald, and you asked him, well, who did you have dinner with tonight? And he might say, well, Jim and I had dinner with three men. And then later you ask me, well, who'd you guys have dinner with? I say, well, Bill and I had dinner with two women. Well, you say, no, I just talked to Bill. He said you had dinner with three men. How can you? Well, obviously, there was five people, at least at our table. There was men and there were women. You wouldn't assume that I'm lying about that, you know, unless there was some other reasons. The specific governs the general when trying to harmonize accounts. For instance, Luke here, in this case, is being more specific. He's given us the names of Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the other mother of James, and other women. So there must have been at least five, right, that Sunday morning. So the most general would be John. He's decided to just talk about Mary. We're going to look at later why that is. But Luke is going to have to be the fuller story here, and the other one's more partial. More details in the story of one author does not mean that another author is lying because he leaves out details that the first author had. Now, who are these women? Look, we're gonna have to spend a lot of time really getting into the details of the scriptures here. Who was there that Sunday morning? Well, first of all, there was Mary Magdalene. Mary from the town Magdala, a town on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. She's the one from whom Jesus cast out seven demons and was a very devoted disciple of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it's said that she was a prostitute. Other times she's defended and never says she was a prostitute. Well, it's true. It doesn't say what she did, but we would assume that if a person had seven demons, they were probably guilty about every sin you could think of. And certainly she was not a wholesome, fine woman with seven demons within her. Then there's Mary, the mother of James the Less, one of the 12, the wife of Clopas. Sometimes it appears that Clopas and another man, Alpheus, may be the same person. He may have various names. She is the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now you might say, well, now wait a second, how could that be? How could you have, who would name two of their daughters Mary? You know, how can Mary have a sister named Mary? Well, you know, in almost every Irish family there's a Mary. In almost every Hispanic family there's a Maria. And you know, in almost every Jewish family, or a very popular Jewish name, was Miriam, the sister of Moses. And her name had various forms. And the two Marys referred to her actually have different names in the Greek. The two forms might come out more like Miriam and Maria, and sometimes they seem to be used interchangeably. And so it's quite possible that that indeed they did have both names derived from Miriam. Then there's Joanna. She's described in Luke chapter 8, verse 3, as the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. That might be how we know some of the details of what took place in Herod's thinking and conversations, that there were disciples even within his household. Salome, she was the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John. She was also a very fine disciple. And then there was other women from Galilee. In fact, all of these women so far were Galileans. They would have a very distinctive accent. They were from the country, from the rural parts. Then, according to Luke, there was the Galilean women. In Luke 23 and verse 49, it says this, "And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance." This is at the crucifixion of Christ. So it seems that when he came down to Jerusalem that last time, he had an entourage. It probably wasn't very large, but a group of women came down from Galilee, his disciples, listed here, and they were there at the crucifixion. Now, you kind of picture this. These people, they don't dwell in Jerusalem. Their homes are up in Galilee. And when they come down as disciples of Christ to Jerusalem, they're probably all staying together in the same home. And they go through the terrible events of the crucifixion, and faithfully they are there witnessing what took place. And when Mary and Magdalene wants to go to the tomb on Sunday morning, well, what else are these ladies doing? They don't have jobs in Jerusalem. They're not servants. They're away from their home. They have lost their master. Where are they going to go but to the tomb to anoint the body with Mary Magdalene? It's the reasonable thing that the same group that came with them and was at the cross are going to be at the tomb, just like Luke said. Now you say, well, if that's the case, why didn't John mention the others? Why didn't Matthew and why didn't Mark? Well, every gospel, as you know, has its own specific purpose. Every author who writes a book has a purpose in writing that book. And you know, you can't put everything down, so you put down the things that are pertinent to your purpose. Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, starts with the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. He goes back to, he describes his book as the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Jesus the anointed Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he begins writing for this Jewish group, and every detail throughout his book, it's chosen
as to how he's going to fit in to his greater purpose. Mark is writing to a Gentile readership. The much shorter book, just 16 chapters, mostly filled with action. Luke, the physician, writing for Greek speakers, but to a Gentile nobleman by the name of Theophilus, he writes this at the beginning of his gospel. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seems fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it down for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. I like that. He sounds to me like a scientist. He writes to me like a 20th century man. It's believable that he was a physician. He's saying, I investigated this. I've carefully looked into the details. Now I want to write it down for you in consecutive order. Don't think of the disciples of the Lord Jesus as a bunch of country bumpkins who were foolish and naive. They weren't. They were very sophisticated people, educated, able to speak two, if not three, languages. It has been said that the people of the Roman Empire had reached a level of sophistication that has only been reached again in modern times. People, today they think that these guys were totally superstitious. They thought that life came out of ponds, they didn't understand things. You just read the gospel accounts. What did Mary say to the angel? To the angel Gabriel when the angel said to her, you're going to have a child. What did she say? She said, excuse me, that isn't possible. It doesn't work that way, Mr. Angel. She knew how things, worked. Thomas, when he wasn't there for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, did he just say, wow, you guys say it, that's the way it is? No. He said, I'm not going to believe it till I can take my fingers and put it where I saw those spikes go into his hands, and take my hand and put it in his side where I saw that spear go. He's saying, I want empirical proof. I want to see it myself. Pretty good reasoning in one sense. As a disciple, it may not be the best for all the other miracles that he had seen taking place, the prophecies of Christ's resurrection. But nevertheless, we have to see there's a level of sophistication amongst these people consistently. And so in Luke, we find him demonstrating the humanity of Christ. He goes back to the genealogy, starting with Adam. He gives detailed accounts of the calling of Mary and the inception and infancy and childhood. He has many parables with a human touch, such as the prodigal son in Luke 15. And then John, John has a very different purpose. John tells us his purpose in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He says, my purpose is to convince you to have faith in him. So I've selected some of his miracles, not all of them. You probably read about some of the others in the other gospel accounts, which were written earlier. But I selected certain ones that you might have enough proof to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and that believing in him, you'd have life. Again, this indicates to me the value of us taking time to take on the challenges of skeptics. Because John is saying that he realizes you have to be persuaded that these things are true. That God has given us a mind, a rational mind, and we need evidence for our faith if we're to hold it and have a true faith. So what might we say? Well, as you look at different accounts of the of this first challenge, we find a fair bit of consistency. We look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As to Mary Magdalene, they all say she was there. There's this absolute consistency on that. As to Mary, the other
other Mary, the mother of James the Less, the sister of Mary, the mother of the Lord. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say she was there. Joanna is only mentioned by name by Luke. Mark is the only one who mentions Salome. And Luke mentions other women. However, we might mention that the other women are also mentioned to be at the cross by Matthew and at the cross by Mark.
So there's really no problem here. I think it fits quite reasonably. The accounts, listen, wouldn't you be more concerned if the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus were identical? You know, wouldn't you be a little bit suspicious? Now, how did four authors, recording a very complex event with lots of people moving in different places at different times, say the exact same thing? Of all the details they could have chose, they happened to select the exact same details. And that would speak of a conspiracy, wouldn't it? We're out of time, but I want to give you one to chew on. Second challenge to the resurrection. She slash they came. Now, they got to do it that way because they feel they've undermined your faith completely by that first one. While it was still dark, or after the sun had risen. Now, this is a pretty good one. It's going to make you do some thinking. Matthew 28:1 says, now after the Sabbath began to dawn toward the first day of the week, as it began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other women came to look at the grave. John says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. But look what Mark says. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Now our skeptic friends say, now folks, which is it? Did they come while it was dark or while the sun had risen? You can't have it both ways. From the entrance to the tomb. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And they said to them, and he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he said to you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. And after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way to the country. And they went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues, and they will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Well, today we're going to continue our discussion. For those that weren't with us last night, we are taking on the $1,000 challenge of an atheistic anti-Christian group resurrection reward. They're claiming that the accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and 1 Corinthians 15 are terribly contradictory of one another. And they put forth what they call the resurrection quiz, 16 questions about the resurrection, for which they say the Scripture provides 44 contradictory answers. And last night we began this study with looking at question number one, as to who was it who came to the tomb on Sunday morning. Was it one woman, two women, three women, or more than three women? And we saw that there was a good correlation amongst the different writers. They all agreed that Mary Magdalene was there. Three of them spoke of Mary, the mother of James the Less. Luke refers to Joanna, Mark to Salome, and Luke to other women, although Matthew and Mark also mentioned other Galilean women being at the cross. We saw that what we had was not contradictory evidence, but we had some authors being more specific, more expanded than others. We would have had a problem if one of the authors said, Mary Magdalene was not at the tomb that morning, but these are the women who were there, and the other authors say Mary Magdalene was there. Now that would be a problem. That would be a direct contradiction. She can't be there and not be there at the same time. But we saw that for one author to mention some women, others to mention more, it's not a contradiction. We saw that the specific would govern the general. And if we said that there was a bunch of people here to this morning, and later we found out that there was 125 people here, well, we would say that a bunch therefore equals 125. It doesn't equal 5,000. It would govern that more general statement. A bunch could be anything from 5 to 10 to 20 to 100, 200, 500. And I think that's how we have to take these counts. I want to read to you as we begin our second problem, and I want to give some of the young people here an opportunity to solve our second problem. But before I do, I want to read to you from some jury instructions. These are from the state of California where I reside. And, you know, I find it, despite the fact that we sometimes look at our, you know, our country, it all mixed up and all the injustices, it's amazing to me when I read sometimes legal documents and look at the laws of our country, how wise they really are. And how often they reflect biblical principles. And if people would just give the Scriptures the same benefit of doubt that they would give a witness in a court of law, I think there'd be a lot more people persuaded to believe in Jesus Christ today. But for some reason, when it comes to Scripture, they throw out all common sense and reason and apply some extraordinary and often ridiculous criteria in judging God's Word. They almost treat it as if it's a pack of lies unless proven otherwise. I would hardly even open it up and read it. Let me read to you some jury instructions, and I think we could apply these in our study of the Scriptures. I think they make pretty good sense, and certainly I'd have no problem with these. This is in reference to direct and circumstantial evidence. I want to ask, do we have any lawyers or judges present? Woe to you lawyers. I guess, well, okay, there's none present. Anybody, any legal paralegals here? Anybody went to law school? Okay, well, we're going to have to make our way through this ourselves then. Direct and circumstantial evidence. I know this is meant to be read by a judge to a jury, so it's in English. You know, it's meant to be understood by people like us who might be put on a jury. Isn't it amazing? You know, we sometimes think, well, how could God expect us to judge the Scriptures and decide are we going to believe or not, and our souls hang in the balance? You know, sometimes we treat ourselves like we're God, and we can't understand why God treats us like His creature. I once met a man who said, you know, I'd be willing to believe in a God who is my peer, that I could look into his eyes, you know, and treat him as my equal.
But I have no intention of following a God who pretends that he's something greater than I. It's like people who say, well, you know, what do you think you are, God? Well, when it comes to God, God thinks he's God. And he thinks we're his creatures. It's very demeaning in this, you know, New World Order. We're all gods, but that's the way it is. And if the world is willing to put the likes of you and me, without any legal training, in a jury box and decide the fate of a person up for a capital offense, if it has such confidence in us, I think that might indicate that at least we think one another are able to judge a matter, then maybe God thinks we're able to judge the matter of his revelation to mankind and hold us accountable to our response to him. I know sometimes I feel kind of, and I think you do too, I can't even remember what day of the week I'm supposed to put out the garbage. How can God hold me accountable for my soul? But that's the way it is. And if you want to be irresponsible about your soul or think that it's your parents' responsibility or your church's responsibility, you're sadly mistaken. God is going to hold each of us accountable. Now, here's the kind of instructions they give to a jury. This is on direct and circumstantial evidence. There's two kinds of evidence, direct and circumstantial. Direct evidence is testimony by a witness about that, what that witness personally saw or heard or did. Okay, in other words, something that he personally saw. Circumstantial evidence is indirect evidence. That is, it is proof of a fact from that which the fact in question can be found. For example, suppose the fact in question is whether or not it was raining at a certain time and place. If a witness testifies that he was present and saw and felt the rain, that would be direct evidence. If a witness testifies that he was indoors but saw other persons entering with wet umbrellas, that would be circumstantial evidence that it was raining. Now, we have that at the resurrection, don't we? We have Matthew, one of the twelve who saw the risen Lord on that Easter morning. We have John, another eyewitness to the resurrection. We have Paul, the writer of 1 Corinthians 15. He was not there on that first resurrection morn, but he later saw the Lord. He had a revelation of the Lord himself. Luke and Mark, on the other hand, certainly Luke was probably not present. Possibly Mark was with the disciples. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. Luke makes it very clear from the very beginning of his gospel that much of what he is writing is based upon circumstantial evidence. He's recording not things that he personally experienced, but events that he investigated and were told to him. Now, some of you are probably saying, well, that I guess we need to downgrade what Luke says and raise up what Matthew and Mark say, and Matthew and John say, and Mark might be somewhere in between. Listen to what the jury instruction says. You may consider both direct and circumstantial evidence in deciding this case. The law permits you to give equal weight to both. It is for you to decide how much weight to give to any evidence. Just because every event that the evangelists write about, weren't personally present for, wouldn't necessarily rule out that they're not giving good testimony, or maybe it's secondhand in that case. Here's some instruction on the credibility of a witness. In deciding the facts of this case, you'll have to decide which witnesses to believe and which witnesses not to believe. You may believe everything a witness says or only part of it or none of it. In deciding what to believe, you may consider anything that tends to prove the truth or the falsity of the testimony, including the following. Was the witness in a good position to see or hear or know about the things
which the witness testified. Well, obviously Matthew and John were in a better position. Was the witness good at remembering the describing things? I hear Luke is very good, filled with details, very scientific. Number three, what was the witness's attitude and manner while testifying? It's amazing when you read the gospel accounts of the miracles and the resurrection, how calmly these men present what happened. It's not filled with sensationalism. When you read mythical literature, when you read apocryphal literature, for instance, the apocryphal parts of the Catholic Bible, it's filled with these weird things going on and strange moral actions. You don't find that in the scriptures. Did the witness have an interest in the outcome of the case or any other bias or prejudice? Now here again, people apply a very strange standard to the scripture. They say, well, this is religious literature. And everybody knows everybody's religious is hysterical and irrational and mystical. And therefore we can't count it. Well, you do have to count the fact that these people might be prejudiced. They may be deceived, but not necessarily. In fact, as we just read in the Gospel of Mark, at least according to Mark, was the prejudice of the disciples of the Lord Jesus that he was alive or that he wasn't alive? Well, the account is that even after the eyewitness report started coming in, they refused to believe he was alive. They found it hard at first to believe it, and he reproached them, the Lord Jesus, when he finally saw them. And so at least the record is that the disciples looked kind of foolish at first by their own admission. They were unbelieving, and Thomas even more so, to the point that he fell down on his knees and repented before the Lord when rebuked by him for not believing. Was the witness contradicted by other evidence, by anything that the witness said or wrote before trial? If there were any such contradictions, did they have to do with important facts or only small details? Those are some of the things you should consider to decide whether to believe testimony. Remember that people sometimes forget things and end up contradicting themselves. Keep in mind that when two people witness an incident, they often remember it differently. Well, I think that's what we have here too. We have different witnesses of the same event. And they're being impressed by different aspects of it. The weight of evidence does not necessarily depend on the number of witnesses testifying on one side or the other. The testimony of one witness that you believe is sufficient for the proof of any fact. Isn't that interesting? One good witness can establish a fact in a court of law if he's believable. You may decide that the testimony of a smaller number of witnesses on one side has greater weight than that of a larger number on the other. There was one great scholar who said, and I think is very true, that the testimony of one expert is worth the testimony of a million people who are not experts in the area. You know, truth is not a democracy, is it? The final test is not in the number of witnesses, but how convincing their testimony is. And I think that's what we're trying to do here in the Gospels. We're looking at just a few witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some more information given by Paul later. And we're looking and saying, is this testimony convincing? Is it believable? And our critics say no. They say it's filled with contradictions. Well, I say it is believable. I think some of you do as well. We're persuaded that it's true, and we put our faith in Christ. And what we'd like to do is to continue just to take on these challenges and just see how strong really are they. Last night we saw that no, there is no contradiction as to who went to the tomb that morning. But some of these are a little bit harder than others. Let's take a look at number two. She/they came. Now again, they're saying that because they believe they both stumbled up with the first one, that they want to reinforce that. while it was still dark, this is on Easter morning, did they come while it was still dark, or did they come after the sun had risen? For instance, Matthew said, now after the Sabbath, it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. As it began to dawn, this is the key phrase here. But John said, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And then the hardest one in reference to John 20, Mark says, and very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Now, according to these critics, these first two might be in agreement that while it was still dark, as it began to dawn, while it was still dark, but Mark, very clearly, when the sun had risen. And they would say, you know, here you do have a contradiction, because you can't say they came to the tomb when it was dark, and you can't, while at the same time the sun had risen. Either it's dark and the sun is still down, or it's light and the sun has risen. Both can't be true. The Bible is shown to be in error. We might as well close down this camp. Bill, you need to go look for a job. The whole thing is thrown out the window. Unless some of our teenagers and college students here can come to our rescue and help us work this thing through. I'm going to have to ask Luke to hold off. I know he's an expert in apologetics. But we're going to let some of the others have a chance at it this morning. And I'm wondering, first of all, with our teenagers. Now, just in case some of you don't understand what a teenager is, I'm not going to give you a full definition, but that's someone between the ages of 13 and 19. They still have the teen there at the end of their age. Is there any teenagers here who think they can answer this for us and save our faith? At the rising of the sun, it says in the King James. Okay, now that's helpful. At the rising of the sun. Okay? Any other teenagers can help us out? You've had a hard life for a teenager. Well, you're going to have to wait then.
I have a question. You have an asterisk out there.
Yes. We'll get to that.
Oh, okay.
We'll get to that.
Is that part of the answer?
Could be. Could be. I can neither confirm nor deny that. Okay. What's your name, sir?
Ben.
Okay. Well, I think Ben is bringing that out, that there might be a translation issue here. Anything else? Can any other teenagers cast some light on this? Yes. What's your name?
Josh.
Josh, okay. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. This guy's thinking. How do you know it's rough terrain? Okay, is this Galilee? Okay, where is this happening? This is Jerusalem, but you're right. Jerusalem, I haven't been to the Holy Land myself, but certainly Jerusalem is quite hilly and mountainous. Galilee, I would imagine, has got a fair share of hills as well. But you're right, you know, those of us, you know, who live near hills, and certainly in California we got our share of hills, it makes a big difference, are you on the east side of a mountain or on the west side of a mountain? Sunrise comes at very different times. But if it was in the hills or on one side of the mountain or the other, Josh, why would they, you know, why would it, could it be still dark and the sun had risen? Aren't we talking about the same people at the same time? Okay, it might be a little bit of some problem, but I still think there's some validity to them. We're going to come back to that. Any other teenagers want to give us some insight? Yes. Could have. What's your name?
Katie.
It could have been dark when they left, and the sun was rising when they got to the tomb. Would the verses allow for that? what's said here. Yes. Well, she may well have, I think on Sunday morning it's more likely that the women were together going to the tomb. Let's come back to Katie's comment here. Could there be a difference in the reference as to the location that these verses are referring to? Could, for instance, John be seeing it from one point of view, one time frame, one location, and Mark another? That's quite possible. Would any of the college students like to add any comments to this? Or college age, maybe 25 and down. Would even Luke have anything to say on this? Okay, you bring out a good point, Luke, but actually our critics say this is even another problem that you've raised here. Let me bring you Stephen's question number three. The women came to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus with spices or just to have a look? They say that this is even a more complexity, more contradiction. For instance, in Mark it says that Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Luke agrees with this. They came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. But in Matthew it says they came to have to look at the grave. And in John that they saw the stone. They only looked. They never anointed his body. So you bring up a good point that now they want to turn this into a contradiction, difference of purposes. But maybe they're purposely confusing events just to make it sound like there's contradictions. Anybody else would like to add any insight? Maybe we can even open this up to any adults here.
Yeah,
maybe they
first they looked at the tomb, then went home and got those spices.
Yeah, what's your name? Dan. You see what Dan's doing, and Luke as well, is very good, because what you want to do when you read the scriptures, you want to kind of, you don't want to lock the scriptures into, necessarily a one set of events and not realize that maybe the scriptures are leaving room here for multiple things happening. We're just assuming that there's just one visit. There might be multiple visits. It doesn't say, for instance, somebody brought up, well, maybe Mary went first and then the other women. In dealing with evidence, I think you have to look at all the possibilities and not just assume that the picture you have in your mind is what took place. But then again, you do have to eventually come up with a hypothesis or an explanation of, well, what reasonably could have happened that would harmonize all of the events that we have here. And I think you've done a very good job in the beginning to pick this thing apart, and let's look at it together. And I think you're going to see that the comments of the young people here have pretty much covered the bases. Let's see if we can't just kind of fill it out a little bit. Let's discuss the details. And usually the answer is found in the details when you look a little more carefully. You have something else?
No, looking first and then bringing the question to that. So much has been happening from the time of the death and the resurrection of Jesus that
Yeah, I think that's very good. What happened that weekend from the rest of the Lord Jesus through his resurrection, we have many people involved, many important events, every one of those events quite spectacular. And even in our own lives, if I had you explain something that had a little bit of complexity to it, you'd find it very hard to describe that in just a few words so that you could communicate everything to me, everything important, in just a few words. I think that's what we have here. We have the most important event in human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have groups of people in different locations witnessing, moving, appearances, and all that's being compressed down into a very short description. And so we should expect this not to be too, not easily sorted out. I think it can be, but we have to leave room for maybe a little more complexity in what happened than maybe we would have assumed. I want to bring out a couple points that I think that will add to what some of the young people have said. There's different issues here that we have to consider. There's issues of time. Different designations of time are being used. And I think there's different references of place and events that's being referred to, much as Katie brought out. For instance, Luke and Matthew use a different word when they refer to the dawn. They don't even mention Luke in their challenge, but Matthew says, as it began to dawn. The word that's used there for dawn, the word means to begin or to draw near. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament, this particular word. As the first day of the week was dawning or was beginning. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, or as the first day of the week began to dawn. But Luke, in his gospel account, he uses a different word for this. And the word he uses refers to the early morning or daybreak. Also, the time, the distance, the action, the reference, the event, as we look at these different things, these different references, may be different also. Consider this. When they took the journey that morning, we don't know where they started. Most likely they started in Jerusalem and went out to where the tomb was. It's probably a walk of about half a mile or maybe a little bit more. It's possible that they spent the night in Bethany, in the home of Mary and Martha, in which case they would have had to walk about 2 miles. Now, in hilly terrain, and walking through a city and out into a countryside, even if they walked 0.6 miles, you could easily have a walk of half an hour. If it's 2 miles, it might be 45 minutes or an hour in hilly terrain. So we might ask ourselves, well, where, when the evangelist speaks about them going to the tomb, we're not talking, they didn't go there instantaneously. This was not like Star Trek, you know, beam us down at the tomb. They had to walk there. And is the evangelist talking, when he gives the reference to the sun and the dawn, is he referring to the beginning of the walk, the middle of the walk, or the end of the walk? Also, as has been brought out, the verbs that are being used here give us some clue to what's in the mind of the evangelist. It's already been pointed out that there's some asterisks next to some of these verbs. Now, in the New American Standard, which this is, they put an asterisk next to every verb that's in a tense called a historical present. I know they don't do this in the NIV. I don't believe they do it in the King James, but the King James handles it in a different way. Now, let me explain. There is a tense, a verb tense in Greek called a historical present. They put the verb in the present tense, but they're talking about events in the past. Now, why do they do that? Well, people who write grammar books tell us this, that viewing of a past event with this particular tense views it with vividness of a present occurrence, transporting the reader to the actual scene at the time of occurrence. It also signifies action in progress. You know, we have this in English, too. Do we have any English teachers here? Oh, this is good. I can say anything in this place. Law, English, nobody, none of us know anything. We'll try to work on this. But there's an English teacher in hiding here. Okay, here we go. We have an expert. Good. In the English present, I am fishing, has the idea of kind of duration or action in progress. I am walking. That's different than I walked. That's past, and it doesn't have the feeling of progression. I think we have the imperfect tense if we want to talk about ongoing action in the past. You might say, what is our imperfect tense of fishing?
I was fishing.
Thank you. Okay. That's different than I fished. You know, when I fished, that's kind of like it took place, and you're kind of viewing it as an event. But I was fishing, you kind of spreads it out in our minds a little bit. We have the same thing in the Greek language. When you use the present tense, not only can have the idea of a past event, a historical present, but it spreads out the event in progress. And that's what we have in these gospel accounts. Wherever in the New American Standard you have this asterisk, it's actually the present tense being used in a historical way. But in English that just wouldn't work, except if you read the King James, which has its, way of saying it. I'll come to that in just a moment. So really what it's saying is this. Here, for instance, in the Gospel of Mark, and very early on the first day of the week, they come to the tomb. Or they are coming to the tomb when the sun had risen. It doesn't literally say they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. But they are coming. Present historical tense, progressive action. They are coming to the tomb while the sun had risen. Same thing in Matthew. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene comes early. I just see the King James helps us here. Cometh to the tomb. You know, they can use that present tense, but somehow it doesn't ring in our ears as difficult. Comes to the tomb, it being still dark, and sees the stone already taken away. Now, how does that help us? Well, because it's viewing the action as a continuous thing, that walk which took half an hour or 45 minutes is what's in view. And they are coming, according to John, while it was still dark. And they are coming, according to Mark, when the sun had risen. Now, it's possible that when they began the journey, it was dark. But half hour, 45 minutes later, when they get to the tomb, it's light. Now, is that possible? Well, where I live, in the San Francisco Bay Area, we're at about the same latitude as the Holy Land. And so I have a feeling for the dawn, you know, and I could swear that hours in the morning go faster than in the evening, but the clock says differently. But, you know, from the time that it is dark, so the time the sun is up is only about a half hour at that time of the year. It would have been around April. I can relate to this more on the other side of the calendar, around October. I like to go jogging, and often I would go jogging early in the morning with some of the brothers from the assembly. We'd get up while it was still dark, especially, you know, in those months around October when the days are starting to get a little bit shorter. And we'd go up to a place called Lake Chabot, a very hilly area. Our lakes are not like your lakes. They're not in nice flat meadows. Our lakes tend to be man-made, where they dammed up a river in a ravine, and then you end up with a reservoir. But where all the mountains are feeding into this ravine, that becomes the shoreline, and it's very hilly. And up at Lake Chabot, they've made a very nice path around the lake. And we would go jogging on that lake. And when we would start our jog early in the morning, it might be 6 in the morning or 6:15, it was dark. So dark that as you go down into some of the little dips in the gullies, you'd literally have to put out your hands to run, because you could kind of see where the path was, because the trees were cut back and you were on pavement. But it was so dark, there could be anything lying there, and you'd trip. That's how dark it was. But by the time we finished our circuit of half an hour, the sun was up and it was bright and warm. I think that's what we have here. When they began their journey, it was dark. When they arrived, the sun had risen. Yeah. Yes, that's true. That's true. Quite possible. There's another thing that helps us too here. Some of the prepositions that are being used. Now we might ask our English teacher, what is the purpose of a preposition? Tells you, kind of governs the action of the verb. It modifies the action of the verb. You all remember that when you took this class and you were diagramming. You remember that little prepositional phrase that usually hang off the verb? Because they're modifying that verb. And the authors help us here to know what they're talking about by the particular prepositions that they're using. For instance, John says, they came to the tomb while it was still dark. He uses the Greek preposition eis, which means to or toward or unto. So they come toward the tomb while it was still dark. Mark says that they came that very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. But the word to there is not the same to that John uses. He actually uses the word epi, or they came upon the tomb, you could translate it, when the sun had risen. Okay. So it becomes clear, John is talking about the journey as it begins. Mark is talking about the journey as they arrive. It's not a contradiction here, yes.
That points out the inadequacy of our language to be able to translate the Hebrew or the Greek. We don't have the proper words, so we have to condense it in a word of that form.
Well, I don't know if I would quite go that far. You might say that in dealing with maybe the inadequacies of our language in certain technical things, you can gain a lot by going back to the original language. But for instance, in the New American Standard, they've gone out of their way to help you to know when they have translated the present as a past tense. And frankly, the NIV is a very good version for public reading, but it's not a very good version for study of the Scripture for this very reason. They tend to interpret it too much, and they work out the problems for you. The King James is a very good literal translation, which for Bible study is very good. For public reading, particularly with, you know, unsaved people, though, it's very difficult for them. I think we have to, you know, people say, what's the best version of the Bible to use? I say, well, it depends on what you're using it for, you know. If you're going to read it to children, particularly children who have not been brought up in a Christian home, realize that if you use the King James, you're reading to them at a grade level of a senior in high school. That's what they measure it at. And most Americans today can hardly feel comfortable above about an eighth grade reading level. The NIV is written at a sixth grade reading level, which is very good for public reading when you want people to get the understanding. It's not very good for study. You just run into all kinds of problems. There, the King James would be superior. I don't want to say, though, that because these are translations, our language is inadequate. I think that's too blanket a statement. We at times are going to need to go back, but I think it's communicated well enough unless you come as the skeptic to this, looking for trouble. You'll find it. Well, let's take a look at the second. I really don't think there's a problem here. Once you begin to see that the time of reference is different, the wording is different, the prepositions are different, and the circumstances explain and leave room for a reasonable interpretation. How about this one, though? Did they come to anoint the body of Jesus, or did they come just to have a look? Well, this one to me seems like kind of a contrived problem. These people are really looking for something to stumble on, and they'll create if it's not there. What can we say? Well, there's two ways of interpreting this. One of the two ways actually goes back and gives us another possible solution to the problem we just had, one that you might find kind of interesting. Let's look at the simpler way. Saturday evening, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, as the day began to dawn, what does it say? They bought spices that they might come to anoint him. And then Luke 24:1 says they came to the tomb bringing the spices that they had prepared, or did they come just to have a look? Well, what can we say here? One way to be look at this is that there's two different visits in view, as somebody has brought up already. Here you got to start thinking Jewish for a moment. We Americans, we're just terrible. We really think the whole world revolves around us and our culture. Think Jewish for a moment. Our Saturday night, when we think of a Saturday night, there could have been a visit to the tomb. And another visit Sunday morning. It's quite possible. Matthew 28:1, as the day began to dawn. What does that mean? Well, for us, the dawning of the day, the beginning of the day, is around 6 a.m. in the morning. What's the beginning of the day for the Jew? Pardon me? No, not midnight. Yeah, it's sunset. I was just talking to somebody this morning whose sister is converting to Judaism. And he said that on Friday